Glad you're in your place tonight. Trust you were able to enjoy the beauty of this day. Have your outlines ready to go. All right. If you haven't already done so, please take your Bibles and turn to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John again. And as you're doing so, I will inform you that we have reached now our second of the seven miracles that are contained within this gospel. And we'll need to transfer ourselves mentally to a body of water and imagine in our minds a life-threatening storm. Okay, this is not fairy tale. This is human history. It's biblical history as well. I personally find John's account of this episode in the life of Christ very intriguing because of the vast number of interpretational issues that are presented to us. I'm talking about issues that anybody who's even remotely interested in the accuracy of the text of the New Testament should be concerned to try and ascertain. These are alleged problems that need to be solved. And so before we actually get into the text, I want to first of all make some, and this is number one on your outline, your preliminary observations, right, concerning John's account of the Lord's walk on the Sea of Galilee. Now let me say a word again about John chapter 6 in general. If you read it all in one sitting, if you just started at verse 1 and landed down in the very end there, you see how lengthy the chapter is. It becomes exceedingly clear that John chapter 6 is a very tightly knit unit. It begins with the feeding of the 5,000, and the Lord will use that imagery from that miracle to speak of himself as a catalyst to his discourse on the bread of life. Discourse that runs beginning in verse 25, almost down to the end of the chapter. And so, obviously, we're looking then at a unit of thought. The feeding of the multitude is the catalyst for the discourse on the bread of life. But it's this unique contribution of this second miracle now in this gospel, the Lord's walking on the Sea of Galilee, and then bringing the boat to land in a miraculous way that seems to the quick a quick glance to be an exercise in discontinuity, you see. And that's not the case. But here is one of the things that a person might find perplexing. And that is that though John has built his gospel on the presentation of seven select miracles, we call them sign miracles, signs of Christ's deity. Okay, the apostle nevertheless gives the very briefest account of this particular miracle as compared to the other synoptics. I mean, you would think that it would fit his purpose, John's purpose, to give the fullest account of the miracle, to include all of the details that went down that day. But it's John that leaves out most of the more fascinating and the more important details that we learn from the others. For example, John does not tell us that, first of all, it was the Lord that actually constrained these men to get into the boat in the first place. There's no mention of that. It just says they got in the boat. John doesn't also tell us that the Lord had bid Peter to walk to him on the water. There's no mention of Peter's walking on the water or failure to do so. And also, John does not tell us the reaction of the disciples to what had taken place. Right? It's a very vanilla account by all appearances compared to the other accounts. For example, Matthew says that when the boat finally landed, quoting Matthew, the disciples worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Mark says they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. You know, it intrigues me, friends, that John records none of those events, none of those addendums to the single event, not even the miraculous elements that you would think would bolster his original purpose for his gospel, to prove Christ's deity. Well, for sure, what the higher critics use as fodder to disparage the New Testament, you and I would use to rest in the security of the absolute, undeniable inspiration of the Scriptures. It's no problem to us to acknowledge that one account supplements another in keeping with God's purposes for each of the gospel accounts of this miracle. And it's not splitting hairs to try and discover what the particular purpose of one of the accounts is. Now, we intend to discover what John's purpose is tonight. Now, a second thing, and this contributes to our understanding of the purpose also, is that not only is John's account the shortest of the three, but his is the only one that includes the material that we have in verses 22, 23, and 24. Now, we learn there, and we'll look at it next week, but we learn there that this multitude, upon not finding the Lord the next morning, they themselves now take to shipping. They're going to get in their own boats and get out on the lake and find him. And that doesn't mean that all 5,000 men, plus their women and children, shoved off into the Sea of Galilee. That's not what happened. But it does mean, what I'm trying to get at, is that John's is the only one of the three accounts that has reference to the fact that at least two groups of boats had been manned for the sole purpose of finding Jesus. You had the apostles' boat, which was set out that very evening. And then you have a caravan of other boats that are going to be set out the next day. And there's a lot of similarities between the two groups, the apostles' boat and this on these other boats. Like what? Well, one similarity is that each of them had not only witnessed, but they had experienced the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. They all ate the same dinner. And then they left the scene of that first miracle. A second similarity is that by the next day, both of those groups are going to hear with their own two ears one of the Lord's greatest revelations of himself and the discourse that's going to follow. They're all going to be told that what they had seen and what they had all personally experienced the day before in the miraculous feeding of that 5,000 was indeed a type of what Christ himself actually is, namely the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven, designed by God to feed the souls of spiritually starved people. And by the time it's all over, neither group is going to fully understand exactly what it was that really did transpire and what it was that was being taught at that time. Very dull of hearing. But there's also a significant difference between the two groups. Not just the two similarities, but there's a difference. One of them is ultimately going to go away. They're going to turn tail, and they're going to walk, and they're never going to come back again, except maybe to scream, "Crucify him," during the crucifixion. The other is going to cling to him, even though they don't completely understand everything that has gone down. They don't understand everything that's been said and done. In fact, the Lord is going to give them the option of leaving just as the other group had done. And you can see he does give them that option in verse 27, you see. But they don't take it. So how do you account for the difference between the two groups, both of which acknowledge Christ to be the Messiah of Israel? Well, one answer is found in the discourse that's coming up. But the other is right here in our text. And it's in this second miracle in John's gospel now that only the 12 knew about. It's about what took place that night under the confines of darkness. And believe me, there was darkness. There's no electric lights. There's nothing lighting up the Sea of Galilee. When they're all in a life-threatening position. And the Lord's going to use that event as part of their preparation to cling to him when the heat is going to really get turned up. In other words, one of these groups is being personally discipled by Christ himself And the other, he just lets go. The other group didn't witness Christ walking on the water. They didn't experience the near loss of life that these other 12 did just the night before. So let's get to our text and let's examine how, and this is point number two on your outline, how this miracle is actually a revelation of the Lord's desire to disciple these guys, to train the 12, and he's going to do it through a particular vehicle, namely the medium of crisis. That's how God trains you and I. We talked about that this morning. All right, so what I want to look at first then is a description of the disciples' situation on that night. What was it like that night? When you read a narrative like this, the best thing you can do is to place yourself right in the picture. Make believe you're in that boat. What would it have been like? What we're going to look at is two things. We look at, first of all, the outward circumstances, and then we want to look at the inward turmoil, the inward anguish that these men were experiencing. All right, first outward. Outwardly, the details are vivid, particularly in the two synoptic versions, Matthew and Mark. Very picturesque descriptions we have with those two evangelists. Both Matthew and Mark are very clear in making the historic point that the Lord constrained these men. He compelled them. He literally forced them into the boat. He sent them ahead with explicit directions that they were to go to Bethsaida. Now you can picture the Sea of Galilee as like a kind of like an egg, all right? And he sends them due north to the little town of Bethsaida, right near the mouth of the Jordan, which was flowing into the Sea of Galilee from the north. And from there, they're going to meet the Lord, and then together, they're going to continue on to what will become the Lord's headquarters, namely Capernaum, which is not very far from Bethsaida at all. But the picture that the scripture paints is one of 12 men that absolutely have no desire to get into this boat. They don't want to go. Maybe they sense that foul weather was coming. Maybe they've had one too many experiences with Euroclodons, is what they call these horrendous storms that would whip up on the Sea of Galilee, Euroclodon. You can perhaps imagine the Lord giving the boat a shove and launching them right into the direction of the middle of the lake. Now, once Jesus gets the 12 in the boat, he decisively dismisses that entire mob of people. And believe me, and as we saw last time, they're all trying to compel him to drop what he's doing and immediately be willing to be made king of Israel. Well, then having sent them away, the Lord retreats up into a mountain by himself, alone. And that's where we are as we begin the account. All right, so let's pick it up right where the account begins in verse 16. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark. Now, Mark uses an incredible word to describe how terribly they would be straining at the oars once this storm whips up. I mean, they're well on their way to the middle of the sea when all of a sudden this amazing wind just comes funneling and tunneling at them, probably no doubt coming out of the north, the very direction in which Christ shoved them off and in which they were instructed to head. So they hit the thing head on. And Mark uses a really picturesque word to show how bad the strain was to try to row against this. He says they were literally tortured in their rowing. That's the way the actual original reads. Tortured. You can picture the veins in their arms and the veins in their necks popping out, trying to correct this ship in this hopeless situation. I can visualize in my mind's eye Peter trying to take charge, holding the tiller with his powerful arm, beard anointed with the foam of the sea, shouting commands to the rest of the 11. Lower the sails. Take these oars. But the waves just keep getting bigger and bigger, and the boat is rocking at an unbelievable level, and the spray just keeps pouring right over them. What started out as spray is now virtual tidal waves that are just enveloping them in that ship. So they started off heading north for Bethsaida, but between the wind and the tumultuous, the running sea, they're finding themselves being pushed further and further in the opposite direction. Now they're headed south, perhaps as much as 3 miles into the lake. They're right in the middle of the lake now. And they are definitely in trouble. They are in huge trouble. Men have died in these Euroclydons, many of them. It's like going out into the Bering Sea. There's Alaska fishermen that never come home. The same thing happened on the Sea of Galilee when these kinds of storms would erupt. And Matthew tells us that it was the fourth watch of the night when the Lord finally shows up. They say, when's the fourth watch of the night? Right? I mean, we're talking about the middle of the night. 3 o'clock in the morning, Christ shows up. So let's say the Lord put them in the boat somewhere between 8 and 10 o'clock. All right, let's say it was dark. Well, it was already at least dusk. It was at least 9 o'clock, okay? That means that they had been out on that lake for somewhere between 6 and 7 hours. Imagine that, 6 and 7 hours. Now, that's no small amount of time to not only be far from your destination, but also exhausted from rowing against the wind and against the flow and current of the water. You can almost hear the cursing of Judas in the background. Now, what do you think was going on the inside of these men? Right? Those are the outward conditions. This horrible, terrifying scenario. Well, inwardly, to say that there was great emotional and mental turmoil would be the understatement of the year. Can you imagine fearing for your life for that long? 6 to 7 hours? But here's what I want us to focus on. Let's see if we can center our attention on what we all know happens when we are in exactly that situation where the Lord has directed you to do something. He hasn't spoken to you audibly. You just feel the urge. You feel the nudge. Your conscience tells you, I ought to be doing this. But then when you attempt to do it, you find that you're faced with insurmountable difficulty. And sometimes to a degree that you're actually in danger of losing a whole lot more than just the opportunity that you gave up to do this, you see. You're going to lose a lot. And you're in this trouble because you pointed your boat in the direction that you were sure the Lord was bidding you to take. But more often than not, here's what happens. You begin to rethink your original decision to comply with what your conscience was telling you you needed to do. And then you wonder, where is the Lord in this situation? You wish that he were somehow with you there, right there in the flesh, that he would tell you it's going to be okay or give you some further instructions about how you should proceed from this point on. You wish that he would make his mind known to you in no unmistakable terms, and at least that would relieve the pressure and resolve a little bit of the complexity that's churning in your guts on the inside. But still, you find yourself constantly asking what the point of all of this was. Why did I get myself involved to begin with? Now remember, men, friends, these men were not only constrained by God himself to get into that boat, but there had also been a previous arrangement as to where that they would meet. He said, I would say to any one of you, I'll meet you here at such and such a time. Now they can't even do what he directed them to do. It's now become impossible. Maybe you found yourself in a situation like that. You're just so exhausted in trying to do what you're convinced is the clear will of God for your life. And things have gotten so bad that now you're about to lose your mind if not the ranch. And once again, you can't even do what it's what you're sure previously his will was for you. Well, that's precisely where these men are. And believe me, friends, a whole lot more was going through their minds than what I just related to you. Their very existence was going through their minds. They thought they had bought the farm at that point. Well, it's helpful then to look secondly at the description of the Lord's activities as he has got these men in his school of discipleship. And this is what you and I always want to know about, right? Our brains are shaped like this. What is the Lord doing about this? Well, you're not going to believe it, but both Matthew and Mark, they both say that he'd been on land praying the whole time. They're about to lose their minds, and he's just calmly praying on the land. He's either up on that slope where he had retired to previously still, or he had come down by now, and he's at the base of a quiet valley, or he possibly could have founded a sheltered cave, of which there were many on the hillside there. Or he could have been underneath a grove of trees. And no matter where he was, the Bible says he's on the land and he's talking to his heavenly Father. Now, those men are on the sea and they're about to die. And that's what they're convinced of. He's praying all by himself on the land, the Lord is. So what happens after he's done praying? Well, let me read you Mark's version. In Mark 6, beginning in verse 46, it says, "And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling in rowing." Now that's interesting. Now think about that. He sees them toiling and rowing. Now, let your mind go there. There's no lights. There's no battery. There's no such thing as a battery that you can put into a flashlight. There's no floodlights. There's no electricity. It is pitch black. To whatever level the moon was out, that was the only light there was, accompanied by whatever stars happened to be out that night. That's it. And yet he sees them. Mark says he saw them. How did he see them? You mean in the middle of a pitch black evening? Was there some kind of flash of lightning? I mean, did some meteor come by to illuminate the sky so that he could see them out there? Or are we talking about the omniscience of the God of the universe that he was? You see, friends, he really, really does see. We think, oh, he didn't see that. He really, really does see. And mark it well, he sees a whole lot more than you and I ever see. He sees the whole picture. I wonder how many people that name the name of Christ today actually believe that. That Christ sees every single move that you make. Not only sees every move you make, but knows what's in your heart when you're doing it. Are you willing to just leave that with the Lord? I mean, and you know, friends, even after he saw them, it seems as if there was still some delay before he finally makes himself known, before he finally shows up near in the vicinity of where they were. Now, what John does in his account is he echoes some very pertinent comments. For example, in verse 19, when the Lord approached these men on the water, John's version of it is they became even more terrified than they had already been. I mean, there's terrified, and now there's out of my mind terrified. Okay, verse 19. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. I'll say. Now, friends, you don't want to just casually gloss over that. It sounds kind of anticlimactic almost. Believe me, it's not. Now, those of you that are familiar with Christianity for a long time, you've been in church, maybe you were in Sunday school as a child, you've heard about this story. It's one of the first stories you teach a child in Sunday school. But what if you were a first-time reader of the New Testament? Let's say you had first come into contact with this historical event last week as an adult. Let's say, hypothetically, you are in your bed. You happen to open a Bible before you turn in. And for the first time in your life, you read, they see Jesus walking on the H2O. And, of course, this is no calm, placid surface. You know, it's not like the beautiful scene that you see driving by on a summer day and that water's like glass. That's not what this was. You realize, friends, that there are several miracles going on simultaneously in this account. It's not just somebody walking on the water. How has the wind not blown him over? I mean, we're talking hurricane force winds. The winds had to be a minimum of 60 to 70 miles an hour, a minimum. How has he not blown to smithereens? How have those waves just not drowned him? How does he not knock down by the force of the waves? How does he find and overtake the boat in the dark when you can't see a thing with human eyes? Well, he does. And as he now gets within earshot, I mean, how close is earshot? It would have had to have been fairly close because the wind is loud. The crashing of the waves is loud. There's a lot of noise in that vicinity. So as he finally gets within earshot, he calls out to them. He says in verse 20, it is I. And I believe he used the tetragram there, the ego a me, the very identification that was given to Moses at the burning bush. He says, be not afraid in verse 20. So he's speaking audible words to them in this scenario. And in those words, the Lord commands them. Literally, the text reads, stop being afraid. Stop it. In verse 20. And once again, John says the absolute least about it. His pen is the most silent when it comes to what actually happened. Matthew and Mark, on the other hand, they say that these men literally shrieked with terror. Now imagine that. These are grown, tough, weathered, leathered fishermen shrieking with terror. It's not like they're rookies at this. Grown, hardened fishermen crying out to one another. And they're telling each other, it's a ghost. It's a spirit, an apparition. It's a demon. There were legends that were being circulated all around Galilee. Of tales of ghosts and apparitions that would appear on the sea from time to time. It's a water demon. It's an ancient mariner that rose up out of the lake, minus a ship. The apostles of Christ are saying this. I mean, how's that for yet another additional culminating horror, as if the waves on top of waves was not enough? Now, let me make this point. Not one of these men could do what the Lord was doing that night. Not one of them. With the possible exception of Peter, it would never have ever even entered into their minds to even try to walk on water. And despite the miracles that they had already witnessed, there wasn't even a one of them that thought that the Lord could really pull that off either. That's why they're claiming that they're seeing ghosts and apparitions. And things brought back from the dead from the bottom of the sea. That's why they really thought they were seeing demonic spirits. And did you notice that even the way that he approaches their situation adds to the horror of their trouble, at least initially? Did you ever notice that even the way he begins to deal with things, it heightens your anxiety. And it creates not relief, but initially, even it doubles the conflict for you. So much so that it brings a completely involuntary cry from your lips. And that is until you hear, "It is I, be not afraid." Did you know, friends, that you could find words like that all over the Word of God? One of the great things you can do with your Strong's Concordance at home is to just look up the word, "be not afraid." Just try to find that, or "fear not." Whenever you find yourself in the midst of a horrendous situation like that, you need to stop and realize that those words are addressed to you. The Lord knows about your situation. Those are words that are fitted by God for your crisis. "Fear not, it is I." We just pass right by those words. You know, we're reading the text, or we're listening, and zoom, we just go right by them. Pay no attention to them. But what if somebody just grabbed you by the shoulder blades and said, "Look, did you hear what he just said?" But we're so mentally messed up that all we can say is, "Oh, maybe some other time, man, you know. I could concentrate if only this wind would just stop howling. I just don't have time to think about that right now because there's so many distracting terrors that I'm dealing with." Friends, these words are exactly for precisely that time when you're finding yourself in that kind of situation. And he only says things like that in these kinds of times. And the expression in verse 20 that you see there, it occurs seven times in the Gospels. Seven. And six of those times, it's from the Lord's very own mouth. And all seven times, the context is one of intense anxiety. The alarms are going off. Somebody is in serious trouble. And this is God's revelation. Two people and four people who happen to find themselves in that kind of circumstance. You know, and that's been one of the most frustrating things in the ministry, really. So many times people, they receive the very scriptures that they need for their situation, but their hearts are so utterly overwhelmed with their circumstance, they can't even summon up 5 seconds to summon their attention span, the time it takes to look at the passage long enough to even read it and assimilate it into their hearts. All right, now, beloved, look at what happens next. And John's the only one that says this now. Here's his unique contribution, verse 21. It says, "Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." Now, did he more than deliver them from that peril or not? Friends, what does "immediately" mean there? And that's normally Mark's word. You see, "immediately, immediately, immediately," usually translated "straightway, straightway," the same word. Here's what the deal. 1 second, they're in the middle of the lake about to die. Then the next second, as quickly as you can snap your fingers, they're on land. And they probably land in Capernaum. I don't know where they landed, but they landed. The Bible says they made land. You know, a rocket ship could not have gotten them the 3+ miles that they would have had to travel that fast. Because they're furlongs away. How many furlongs does the Bible say they were away from land? 1 furlong is 600 feet. All right, so you can do the math. And yes, they were blown 3 miles from their destination if the wind blew them 25 to 30 furlongs in the wrong direction. So may I say, friends, the Lord did in a matter of seconds or less what they lost ground doing for 6 to 7 hours. Did you know that God can move anything as fast as he wants to move it? There's nothing he can't do. They probably went over 100 miles an hour before there was ever any such thing as speedboats. You know, people will line up in the summer in Seattle and watch Seafair on Lake Union. because they're impressed with the speed that some of these boats can arrive at. May I say to you, the Lord Jesus Christ transported a typical fishing boat with 13 men in it so fast that it could only be described as right now. Boom, right now, boom, they're on the land. Now go figure. Immediately. May I say to you, he more than delivered them. Now this is discipleship in the school, in the hard school, man. And here's something for us. Three timeless truths, number three on your outline. Three timeless truths regarding the Lord's dealings with us as children. Number one, we ought to reconcile ourselves to the fact that God deals with each one of us individually. Okay? It's not, when it comes to his dealing with you, it's never a group setting. Or if you prefer, he does not deal with each one of us in the same way. Now, why do you think I say we need to reconcile ourselves to this? Because, friends, our natural tendency is to compare our circumstances and what God is doing in our life, particularly with all the other people around us. We have this sick tendency to do that. We're like the apostles. What about him? And sometimes the more we look, the more we covet somebody else's situation. We covet their walk with God. We covet their experience. You know, that experience that brought obvious growth to their life. We like to see that in our own lives. And they got it, not having quite as painful an experience as I'm having. But while we're coveting the catapult that launched someone else, God wants to remind us that there's no such thing as a stereotype in this, because God works with every one of us individually, because he cares about us as individuals. Now, friends, I'm sorry, but there really isn't any stereotypical uniformity to the way God deals with his own children. It's just like there's probably not any uniformity to the way a parent will deal with the children in his or her own household, because they're all different. There's some that need more stern correction. There's others that just need a very soft touch. And you become a student of your child, and you deal with them accordingly. That's how God deals with us. But truly, you can see it in your own family. Has God dealt the same with all these people? Look, there's not a person here tonight whom God has dealt with in exactly the same way. I would bet dollars to donuts on it. And that's because he knows all the facts about what every one of us needs. He knows just where to prick, just where to jab, just where to encourage. He knows our name. In fact, thousands of years after those Old Testament saints died, the Lord Jesus is still referring to those men by their names. He still refers to Daniel and Moses and the people that lived and walked the earth as he did. In fact, the Bible says the very hairs on your head are numbered. That's how intimately he knows you. And yes, see, it's only, why didn't the Lord ask the other 11 to walk on the water? How come just Peter? Why did the Lord bid Peter only to walk on the water? And why is it only Peter who hears the Lord say to him, "Why did you doubt?" See, he's the God of the individual, friends. And he's not going to disciple any two of us exactly the same way, because he's a master at us. He has a post-doctorate degree in you. And he knows what you need. Okay, but preacher, why so much crisis? Why so much pain? Well, the second truth is this. We ought to reconcile ourselves to the fact that God is going to disciple us using the same method, the method of crisis, in order to gain our confidence when he speaks to us. That's how God gets our attention, how he trains us to listen. Crisis. So when the Savior gets ready to give the discourse on himself as the bread of life, tell me, which of the two groups is going to be best equipped to hear the discourse? The fickle crowd or the 11 in the boat? It's going to be the 12 in the boat, friends. Because they had not one, they had two miracles that day. And the second one had been a lesson on direct intervention in their life, which was facing life-threatening circumstances and having that need met by God himself. So what trauma have you been through recently? What trauma will you go through in the future? Maybe you can even see it coming. And it's real trauma. The disciples thought they saw a ghost. And they were ready to dive overboard, when all the while, it's God coming to help them. See, you and I, friends, we need to gain confidence in Christ when he's speaking to us. Sometimes he has a megaphone, and it's our fault if we can't hear him. You have ears to listen when God talks to you. He can talk to you anywhere. Anytime a Bible's open, he can talk to you. In any kind of situation. You know, remember, it was Joseph, so unbelievably abused, who finally became the recipient of the revelation of God for an entire nation. Things weren't looking so good for Joseph in that dungeon. It was Samuel that was extracted from the normal life of a child, but who heard the voice of God well into the night, and it was Samuel that responded, "Here am I. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Or does your heart harden because the crisis is just too much for you? And then one more lesson. Thirdly, it's this. We ought to reconcile ourselves to the fact that God expects us to give adequate consideration to our previous experience before we're in the next crisis. In other words, we should have learned from the previous event. And in many cases, the thing that we've been experiencing is the loaves and the fish. That's what we've been experiencing. We watched God get us out of an amazing thing previously. And that's what makes the crisis so dramatic. That's what creates such trauma in our minds, because it's so out of character with the normal course that your life normally is, where you see God just meeting every need, every day, at every turn. Now, what's the explanation of this? Where's God? And then we just begin our meltdown. So we better not forget about all those loaves and all those fish that we enjoyed that he provided. I like what Mark says in his account, Mark 6, verse 51. It says they were sore amazed. That means they were out of their minds. You ever see that little emoji with the guys, his brains are blown out, and the little emoji? That's what they were. Sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. See, God expects you to think back on what he did for you the week before, or the month before, or the year before. And that's exactly what these men failed to do. They all, to a man, failed to give adequate consideration to their previous experience prior to their current crisis. You see, friends, the Lord doesn't only minister to us in the crisis. He can minister to you in the sunshine as well. And normally he does. Now the question for us is, are we cognizant, are we aware, is our antenna tuned to the fact that he provides for us? And don't forget that the next time you find yourself in the furnace of life and wonder, oh, where's God now? All right? He expects us to be a little bit more mature than that. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for John's account of this amazing event, series of events that are designed once again to demonstrate the deity of the Savior. Help us, Lord, to accept the full ramifications of that for our lives as 21st century believers. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.